Well, good morning. Isn't it wonderful to see the sunshine this morning? Even though it is cold, it is so beautiful outside. And I know that all of you probably love that as much as I do. There's something about the sunshine that just is so encouraging. I just love it. Well, last week, we ended with Naomi admonishing her daughters-in-law. Keep in mind, they were the only two people at this point that she had in her life. And she's admonishing them to return home. The Lord has blessed Naomi. The Lord has given her the word that the famine is over. And her very first thought, her very first response is to return to Bethlehem. And apparently, as that was her response, her two daughters-in-law never considered that they would not be going as well. And so the three of them pack up, and whatever they could carry on their backs or maybe their heads, because we know that that's the way they often carried things in those days. But whatever they can manage to carry of their belongings is what they leave with. And they head back to Bethlehem. I love the fact that Naomi knew that's where she wanted to go. We talked about that being a picture of repentance. You know, those times where the Lord shows you where you are, and it's not where He would have you to be. And I think all of us will experience those times. Some of us after long periods away from Him. Others of us having just our little veering off experiences, where the Lord opens our eyes and we look and think, what am I doing here? And so we turn around and we go to where the Lord would have us to be. And again, that's what we see with Naomi. So the three of them start out on this 50-mile journey. And again, I just think of that and wonder, how many of us would be willing to do that today with all of the things that would help us along the way, let alone in that day, the day when the judges ruled, and they were dark times, dangerous times, that the three of them would head out alone. No protection, but determined to reach Bethlehem. When we left last week, as I said, Naomi had that sudden insight as she'd been walking along the road that Ruth and Orpah would not be accepted in Bethlehem because they were Moabite women. And with that realization, she suddenly realized they'd have no future. If anything, they would just receive harder times in Bethlehem, because in all probability, they would be rejected. They could even be abused by the men. And so she tells them, she just stops, says, go back to your homes, go back to your families. And they pause, and they think about that. She says that she hopes they'll find rest in the home of another husband. That's what she wants for them. She wants them to have a new beginning, to have husbands, to be able to have children. And you might recall that we said that the word rest in Hebrew actually is translated as a safe shelter. And I love that thought because I think of the times that you and I sense a rest in our spirit. And if we would add that thought to it, that we're experiencing the safe shelter of the Lord, I think it would make it that much sweeter. So we read how they both wept and protested. Neither of them wanted to leave Naomi, but Naomi insisted, again emphasizing that there'd be no future for them with her. And she adds to that, "It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." I think Naomi had good reason to be feeling this way, don't you? You know, she's lost her husband and both sons. And we've talked about the fact that there's good reason to believe that she's linking those losses, those deaths, with their disobedience and the Lord correcting them in that. So when she realizes that she can't even have her daughters-in-law go with her, she encourages them to leave, seeing that that is their only hope for a bright future. I wonder how many of us have experienced that kind of grief. And you know, I was thinking, you might be thinking, why are you constantly coming back to the grief thing? Well, Ruth chapter 1 has a lot of grief in it. And the truth is, all of us are going to experience grief. And so to me, to land on this as we go through it is important. That's why I'm wanting to go through this whole book slowly. I was thinking, the way the author has written it, you know, we could easily go through the first chapter of Ruth and read about the deaths, read about the losses, have Naomi saying goodbye to her daughters-in-law, and never even really respond in our heart to those things, because he doesn't really land on it. He just kind of tells us this is what happened, and I don't want us to respond to it that way. I am hoping that our hearts will be engaged as we read this, that these are going to be real people to us, because they were real people. And I want us to feel like we really start getting to know them, to be able to picture them in our mind's eye, to be able to think about the things that they were thinking and feeling, how they were responding to situations. You know, I truly can't believe that at this point Naomi had any hope at all. Can you? You know, grief has a way of swallowing up hope. You know, it takes away the ability to even believe, to hope for brighter days ahead. But my question to you is, if a person is without hope, does that mean they don't have faith? And that is something that I see us battle with. Women that I have talked with who, because they are feeling hopeless, the enemy comes in and says, "Where's your faith? I thought you were a Christian." You know? And he just wants to add to that grief. But there's no question in my mind that we can have those times in our lives where we don't have hope. But that doesn't mean we don't have faith. God understands. And to me, when we're in those places, that's where we need to just say to the Lord, please, Lord, give me hope. I do believe you're there, but I just can't see beyond where I am right now. I believe that Naomi did that. I believe that she did believe that God was very involved in her life. Again, from her perspective, it may have not been very pleasant because she was on the receiving end, she felt, of his correction. But I do believe that in her mind, he was there, that she believed that he was sovereign. I mean, to me, that is why we see this response of hers, this repentance, this U-turn we talked about, where now she is heading back to where she knows he would have her to be. So even though Ruth and Orpah were the only two people that Naomi had in her life at this point, she's telling them to leave. And in verse 14, it says, at this, they wept again. You know, with my American background, it's real easy for me to read that and kind of picture three women on a dusty road, and they're quietly weeping, tears are just rolling down their cheeks, and they're heartbroken. That's kind of the way I think if Hollywood were going to make it a movie, that's the way Hollywood would have it. But you know what? I think Americans would do well to learn from other cultures. When we're sad, when we're grieving, we tend to distract ourselves, don't we? Have you ever noticed that? We tend to distract ourselves, you know, don't think about it, as if somehow when we revisit it, it's going to be all better. But I think there is something to be said about allowing ourselves to express it. You know, there are times I've met with women who are going through hard, hard things. And so when they start crying, they actually apologize to me. You know, they'll say, oh, I'm so sorry. I mean, as if somehow it's not polite, as if somehow it's not in order. And invariably, I always answer as quickly as I can, no, it is all right. You have something to cry over. And in those times in our lives when we are grieving, when we have something to cry over, may we give ourselves permission to do so. Because I do believe it's a way that God has allowed us to let go, to have relief in our grief. I don't know what's worse than when you're trying to hold in the tears and you practically feel like you're being strangled. Some grief is worth crying over, wailing over, and that's what we would see in this culture. In verse 9 it says, they wept aloud. Another translation says, they lifted up their voices. And I think if instead of picturing them with the tears silently rolling down their cheeks, we would picture the three of them wailing, we would have a far more accurate picture in our minds of what was really taking place for them. To me, that is actually a healthier response. And I would pray that each one of us will remember that and give ourselves permission, or let us give another permission to just let those tears out, and if necessary, to be wailing, lifting up your voice. That is okay. You know, when you think about these three women, they've gone through so much together. We've pictured what their home was like. We've seen and imagined how their hearts have been knitted together. So here they've experienced great losses, and now they're on the threshold of experiencing even more. In verse 14 it says, "Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her." I just want to say here that I find no fault with Orpah. You know, I've heard in different teachings and I've read different commentaries where they put Orpah in a very bad light, as if they were just, she was so eager to return to her gods, or she was so selfish because all she was doing was thinking of her own life and her own future, and she wanted to have another husband and she wanted to have children. But I would have you consider that she just listened to her mother-in-law. She obeyed her. She submitted to her. That is personally the way I would like to see Orpah, because only God knows what her heart was. I don't know about you, but I hate goodbyes. In fact, when I was thinking about this, I thought, why is it called goodbye? You know, some of these times that are so incredibly hard, it's like our hearts are being just yanked out of our chest, and we call that goodbye. But one of the things that I was thinking about was when I had to say goodbye to my daughter, Melinda. And it was the first time that she moved to China. And I will tell you, first of all, Melinda had, even after she had married, had children, she still lived in the same town. And I was so grateful for that because I saw her often. I had time with her kids frequently. And we had, and have always had, a really close relationship. So by the time we were at the airport, and there were throngs of people there to say goodbye to them, family members, many, many friends, we were all just blubbering. You know, we would see each other and cry for each other because we knew how hard it was for them, even as they knew how hard it was for me. But we were all just blubbering. And I remember at that moment where Melinda went into security, and in those days it was, you know, very, very different than it is now. When they went through security, it was really to walk out the door to go to the plane, and you got to see all of that. But right before they went in, of course, we all had our last hugs, our last goodbyes. I asked her this morning, I said, "Now, how old were those boys?" And Peter was 8, Andrew was 4.5, and Jeffrey was 2.5. Those are precious ages for you who are grandmothers, you know. And as I watched them go through that security, I mean, as I say, there were throngs of us. I'm going like this, I'm on my tiptoes. I'm wanting to watch Melinda as long as my eyes could see her. And I'm just watching her and watching her. And I remember the comfort of having Tad on one side of me, Brian on the other, you know, my two strong sons. And as I'm on my tiptoes watching as Melinda's going through that last door, And I've always expressed it as, because this is how I thought of it at the time, it's like I wanted to see the last wisp of her hair as she went through the door. And at that exact moment, and here I am just crying, Tad says, "You will never see her again." I mean, is that incredible? And of course, I just, you know, I mean, I'm crying, but I'm laughing. Then we all went outside because, again, this is a small airport in Medford. And so we go out because you know how you watch the planes taxi down, turn around, and then they take off, you know? And so the airplane is taxiing down. And if you've been in this spot, I mean, some of you haven't because of the way airports are now, but there were a fair amount of us on the other side of that fence watching the plane. And what does everybody do? You know, they're waving just in case their loved one can see them from the window. And so the plane is driving down the runway. And again, you know, tears, and I'm waving, you know, thinking, oh, Melinda probably can't even see me, but I want her to remember. I want her to know in case she did. And so as the plane is approaching and going by, Brian goes, I just hear him say, wait a minute, is that Melinda? It is Melinda. It's Melinda at that window. See her? She's clawing at the window. And she's saying, Mommy, Mommy. So now you know what my boys are like. But honestly, it was awful. Here I am choking, and then they make me laugh. But I learned very early with my kids, because there were multiple goodbyes, that parting is a reality of life, isn't it? And when our loved ones part from us, it is hard. But I want you to realize that in this situation, with Ruth and Orpah and Naomi, it was especially hard because they had no expectation of ever seeing each other again. And I know many of us have had those kinds of partings too, and those really grab your heart. So we see Orpah depart. But what was totally unexpected by Naomi was the very words that influenced Orpah to leave were the very words that compelled Ruth to stay. And we read that Ruth clung to her. Don't you think it must have taken everything for Naomi at this point to not cling back? But instead, we read in verse 15 where she said, "Look, your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." And in my mind, Naomi was reminding Ruth at that moment about the differences in their nationalities, the differences in their spiritual beliefs. This was a moment of decision for Ruth. I remember when I learned that the Chinese character for crisis is almost the exact same character used for opportunity. I think if we could only see those times in our lives that we do see as a crisis, if we could add to that that it's also an opportunity. And try to see how it is an opportunity. If it would really help us in that moment. If we'd have a way of removing the negative sense of the word crisis. I think it would change our viewpoint. And if, as in this case, a crisis is actually having the effect of driving the person to the Lord, bringing them to a point of decision, as it does seem to do here with Ruth, the truth is that that crisis is, in fact, the most important opportunity in their lives. Ruth's response in verse 16 and 17 has to be one of the most beautiful expressions of commitment we'll ever read or hear. Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." What an amazing declaration of love to Naomi. Ruth is expressing a complete break with her own country, her own people, their religion. She declares not only her love for Naomi, but also her acceptance of Naomi's God, of Naomi's people and her land. And in so doing, she's also letting go of any dreams that she might have ever had for a husband, for children. The question I have is, apart from this critical moment, this crisis, do you think Ruth would have made that decision? Last week I shared that love determines our choices. And we see here again how love determined Ruth's choice. Ruth's love caused her to yield to rights, to yield her hopes, her dreams, for everything that perhaps she had ever wanted. I also wonder if before Ruth spoke these words to Naomi, do you think Naomi knew the depth of love that Ruth had for her? Sadly, we do not always express the love that we feel. Do the people you know that you love, do they know that you love them? You know, don't wait for a crisis to tell them. Some of us say, "I love you," easily. Some of us act as if those are treasured words to be said very, very sparingly. And I would encourage you, speak those words to the people that you love. In verse 18, when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Verse 19, so the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" Now, to me, there are a couple of considerations that we have to consider. First of all, we need to remind ourselves, Naomi and Ruth have just completed a 50-mile trek. And I don't know about you, but I know that I would be unrecognizable after such a trip, especially without good shoes, without water bottle. And we have to remember, they spent nights sleeping somewhere along the way, and I have no idea how or where those places were, but I would be pretty sure they didn't offer showers. So think of her appearance, truly, that alone. But then also to remember a period of 10 years has passed. 10 years with incredible losses. And that takes a toll on the way a person looks. So to me, the fact that as she's approaching Bethlehem, there would be people who would look and immediately be saying, "Is that Naomi?" tells us something about who Naomi must have been to them at the time that she left. I think she must have had a place in that community where the people knew her and loved her. So I'm actually not surprised when they say, you know, "Can this be Naomi?" Rather, I'm impressed to think, taking into account all of these other things, that they still would recognize her at all. Verse 20, "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." Now you may recall from our first week that Naomi means pleasant. And Naomi's life has been anything but. So when she says to call her Mara, which means bitter, in her mind that was a far more accurate description of her life as she sees it now. And again, does this mean that she was bitter? And many commentaries say that she was. And yet, to me, it was not Naomi who was bitter. It was her life that had been bitter. And I remember again, the first time I read in a commentary and they're saying she returns a bitter old woman, or however they expressed it. I mean, there was just this part of me that thought, no, that isn't Naomi. And when I responded that way, that's when I realized Naomi has become a real person to me. And I'm feeling like I know her, that I know her character. And I don't believe that she was bitter. I believe that her life was, yes, but not Naomi. Have you known bitter people? I think we all have. So think about some of the bitter people you've known. Are they pleasant to be around? You know, would you say that their conversation and their behavior is appealing? You know, would you say it's endearing? No, it is not. And so based even on that alone, I think if Naomi were a bitter woman, her two daughters-in-law would have taken the first exit provided for them, and they would have returned to their own families. But no, they loved Naomi. They were endeared to her. And I totally believe that says it all, because if she were bitter, I do not believe that that would have been the truth. So here again, we read another reference suggesting that Naomi believed that she was being dealt with by a God who was seeing what her husband, what her sons perhaps had done, and she was dealing with the consequences. She said, "The Almighty has made my life very bitter." If you study the names of God with us, then you'll know that Naomi is referring here to El Shaddai. That's the Almighty. El signifies power, omnipotence, sovereignty, while Shaddai signifies one who nourishes, supplies, satisfies. So combined, it would be the one mighty to nourish, supply, and satisfy. In my mind, she was acknowledging his power and her belief that the bitter things that she had experienced in her life were indeed from him. But I believe that when she spoke these words, they weren't spoken with bitterness, but with conviction. And what does she mean when she says that she went away full, but the Lord has brought her back empty? Didn't we read that it says that they left when there was a famine in the land? One commentary said Naomi had left because of a food famine, but she returned with a famine in her soul. And while I agree with that, I also think that in this instance, when Naomi said, "I'm returning empty," she wasn't talking about bread. When she left Bethlehem, she had her husband and her two sons with her. She was full. Now she returns without them, and she feels empty. A huge void can be created with the loss of a loved one. Now adding Orpah's departure, Naomi has now lost four people. And you might say, but Ruth is with her. And that shows us another hard thing about grieving. You know, when you're grieving, you can feel so empty that all seems lost. And when that's your perspective, you can easily fail to see all that you have. How did Naomi feel? Alone. There was a cloud of death upon her heart, and she had no hope. Yet, what was the truth? Ruth was at her side, and right around the corner, new life was to begin. Verse 22, so Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. So Naomi and Ruth are on the threshold of a whole new beginning. But from their standpoint, it's a future filled with unknowns. As we read on next week, it'll become increasingly clear to us what's not at all seen by them now. And that is, they are under his wings. Oh, how I wish they could have seen that. If they could have grasped that at this point in their lives, that would have been all that they needed to know. Corrie ten Boom said, "Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God." I'd like to close with a quote from a poem called "God Knows" by M.L. Haskins. I said to the man who stood at the gate of the year, "Give me a light that I might tread safely into the unknown." And he replied, "Go out into the darkness and put your hand into the hand of God, and that'll be to you better than a light and safer than a known way." Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much that truly we can put our hand into your hand and you will lead us perfectly. Father, I pray for the things that you are speaking to each one of us this morning. There could be those of us who are here and are in that very place of grieving that we've been talking about. And Lord, my prayer is that you would comfort them, that you would help them to know that you are the one who is close to the brokenhearted, and that you save those who are crushed in spirit, that you are the one who, when there is no hope, will give us hope, will be that real help in time of trouble. Lord, help us to know we are never alone. It's so easy to get caught up in what we feel and what seems to be so real to us. And Lord, my prayer is that you would give us the perspective, that we would see that the truth is we are never alone, no matter how we feel. Because we have a God who says, "I am with you always." So Lord, have your way with us. And I just pray right now as we break into our small groups, Lord, that it would be a sweet time of fellowship, a time of expressing answers to prayer, as well as the needs for prayer. But use these times to knit our hearts together and to help us to know you better. In Jesus' name, amen.